the rest of you will be turning to Luke 7, verses 31 through 35. This is our 50th message from the Gospel of Luke as we've worked our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter through Luke's Gospel. A while back, I had a conversation with a very bright and self-confident unbeliever about the claims of the Christian religion. And after we argued back and forth for a while, he then said, you know, I'm just too logical and too rational to believe in Christ and the supernatural. To which I responded, well, what does that say about me? I guess I'm illogical and irrational for believing the Bible has to say. The myth persists that faith is an irrational leap into the dark, and that unbelief is really the reasonable point of view, the scientific, that there's solid reasons historically and scientific for unbelief. That all the facts are all on the side of unbelief. And that believers, to quote the Washington Post a few years ago, believers are poor, uneducated, and easily led. I mean, to believe in miracles, you have to be simple-minded. I mean, axe heads floating and seas parting and people walking on the water and multiplying loaves and fish and all of those sorts of things. It's just not believable. It's not reasonable. And so the claims of unbelieving people are often that, you know, we're just too intellectual, really, to embrace this simplistic religion that you believe in. The reality, over against the myth of rational unbelief, is that unbelief is not always, but often, rooted in personal biases, having to do with lifestyle, having to do with family prejudices, having to do with ambition, having to do with various social calculations. As I think it's correctly said, a person's morality will often dictate their theology. It's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, if I might paraphrase G.K. Chesterton. More often, it's been found inconvenient and not tried. And in verses 31 through 35, we have Jesus' verdict regarding those who have rejected both he and John, who no matter what either of them has to say, are predisposed to reject them and reject their message. So verse 30, let's look at the metaphor that Jesus employs. Luke tells us that the Pharisees and the lawyers, that is, the elite religious leadership, rejected God's purpose for themselves. They didn't believe John. They won't believe Jesus. And so Jesus employs this metaphor. He says, with using his fourth rhetorical question, by the way, look back up at verses 24, 25, and 26, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? In other words, what he's really saying here is, what is absurd enough to compare this generation of unbelief? How is it that I can characterize their foolishness? And so he seizes upon a children's poem, a children's game, really. They are like children, in verse 32, who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. And apparently what's envisioned here is a group of children are playing, and there's another group of children who are sitting over in the corner. And they're trying to persuade the ones in the corner to come and join in the game. And so they play the flute and they won't dance, and they play the dirge and they won't weep. In other words, whatever they try, they won't do. There's the two extremes, and then there's the whole spectrum in between. No matter what we do, You know the picture of the child who just cannot be pleased. No matter what we do, they are miserable and unhappy and off to themselves. And whatever we try in order to engage this child, there's just no getting to them. So children apparently made up the first century equivalent of ring around the posy. Is that what it's called? Ring around the rosy. It's been a while. I'm 57. Ring around the rosy, and this is the way their little song goes. We played the flute for you. In other words, a nice, happy song. And you didn't like that. And then we tried everything all the way from there, all the way to the dirge. And you wouldn't dance for the flute, and you wouldn't weep with the dirge. There just was no pleasing you. You are like whiny, fussy, discontent children, so that no matter what John and I did, you could not be placated. So he goes on with the meaning in verses 33 and 34. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. John was an ascetic. John was severe. John, he wore weird clothes, and he ate weird food, and he didn't have any kind of a social life, and he was off in the wilderness, and he didn't interact with people, and they all had to come out to him. And, he was a preacher of the wrath of God. The axe is at the root. The trees that don't bear fruit, they're thrown into the fire, he said, and chapter 3, verse 9. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, as they were approaching John the Baptist, he looked out at them and said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath that is to come?" I mean, can you imagine here on a Sunday morning when we stand up and welcome, if I stood up here and instead of saying, "Welcome, good morning and welcome to the Independent Presbyterian Church," I stood up here, I glared at you, and said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath that is to come?" So they didn't like it. They didn't like that. And so they leveled an ad hominem attack against him. They said, "Well, he's demon-possessed. He's completely nuts. He's out of his mind. He's crazy." And you rejected him. Because of his personal habits and because of his severity. All right, so there's one extreme, all right. What about Jesus' ministry? Verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. He's the opposite of John. He was more of an ordinary sort of fellow. He went to the social functions, far less severe. He didn't require that everybody go out into this difficult environment in the desert to hear him preach. He went about to community to community. Quite a contrast with John. John's out there demanding you come to him. Jesus is going to the people. He's helping them. He's healing them. He's going to their social functions. He's showing up at weddings. He's showing up at tax collectors' houses. So he's far less severe. That made all the difference, right? The softer touch, that worked. That appealed to the people who were rejecting John because of his austerity and severity. Is that right? No, they weren't happy with Jesus either. And they leveled another kind of ad hominem attack. They said about Jesus, "Well, he's a drunkard and a glutton. He's not a religious person at all. He wouldn't show up at those functions if he were." I mean, here, John the Baptist, he fasted and he didn't eat bread, and he avoided alcoholic beverages, and that's what a religious person does. Jesus isn't a very religious person. He doesn't fast. He doesn't abstain. He's eating and drinking. And look at the social functions he goes to. He's going to places where there are tax gatherers and sinners, the despised outcasts of his day. And so they reject Jesus as well. And again, the point is, really, they would reject everything along the spectrum, the two extremes exemplifying no matter what is done. from John the Baptist on the one extreme to Jesus on the other extreme and everything in between. There's just no pleasing them. One of the commentators says about the rejection of Jesus after their attitude to John, this was sheer perversity. To then say of Jesus, he is a drunkard and a glutton, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. And Jesus' verdict then in verse 35, he cites a proverb regarding wisdom. He says there, yet wisdom is vindicated by her children. Wisdom is really literally justified, vindicated. Wisdom is affirmed by her wise children. The children of wisdom recognize wisdom, and they affirm it, and they verify it, whether it comes in the ascetic form, as in John the Baptist, or in a more social form in Jesus, whether it's austere and severe like John, or whether or not it is outgoing and social like Jesus. The wise recognize it. They embrace John, and they embrace Jesus, the truly wise, recognize the wisdom of God, however it comes packaged. So how then do we apply what Jesus says here? Back to the whole question of unbelief. Why is it that people don't believe? And Jesus' answer is that primarily it has to do with predisposition, has to do with bias, has to do with prejudice, has to do with self-interest, has to do with convenience. It's not a matter of wisdom or knowledge or reason or facts. And that all these kinds of ad hominem attacks, these complaints, these criticisms, recognize them for what they are. They're just excuses. It's a rationalizing of unbelief. That's what the so-called scientific mind is skilled at above all else, is coming up with excuses, rationalizations for why one should not believe. And we say this, we're not saying there aren't people who have honest questions and honest doubts and who need those questions to be answered and need those doubts to be addressed. And yet, speaking in general terms about what ordinarily is the case, ordinarily the case is that unbelief does not side with reason and rational working out of premises to conclusions. It's morality that will determine theology. It's what I want to do and to be that will determine what I want to believe. And it is that bias that we bring to the question that closes our eyes to the truth, that shuts our ears and hardens our hearts against it. What kind of complaints and criticisms and excuses do we typically hear about the Christian religion? Well, let's just review some of those. There's the John the Baptist excuse. It's all too severe. Right? Too much judgment. Too much fire and brimstone. It's so harsh and condemning. And I need a religion that's encouraging. And I need a little uplift from my religion. A little inspiration. There's so much bad news in the world. We come to church, we want to hear something positive. I remember after about 6 months of preaching through Luke's gospel, where every week, I mean week after week after week, it was pure evangelism. I mean, that's just what the content of Luke is in those early chapters. I mean, I'm talking pure gospel. Solo Christo, sola fidei, sola gratia, gospel evangelism. I remember after 6 months of that, somebody came to me and complained there's too much law being preached in this church. All I could do was shrug my shoulders. I mean, how in the world do you answer such a thing? Then there's the Jesus excuse. if we can reverently call it such. You know, at the very same time, you'll hear the excuse that, you know, there's really just carnality being encouraged in that church. There's it's just everything is grace, and it's just fire insurance for people. It encourages recklessness. I mean, you go get your salvation deal, and then you get to go out and just live like hell for the rest of your life, and you're absolutely safe, and you're going to go to heaven. That's not the kind of religion I want. I mean, like one man said to me, I think I can get the exact quote. If what you're saying is true, he said to me, at the end of a solo Christo, sola fide, sola deo gloria, solo gratia sermon, he said, if what you're saying is true, why would we bother to be good? I mean, if being good doesn't earn us a place in heaven, if we don't do lots of good things and by doing so secure the favor of God and a spot in the heavenly kingdom, why would we go to church? Why would we be good? Religion is about morals and right and wrong and religious observances and so forth. And if you do enough good things, you get into heaven. All you're doing is encouraging. You're just, well, what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5:13 that we read earlier. Your doctrines are a license for sin. That excuse will be offered. We need law and rules and high moral standards and a comprehensive ethics upon which our eternal destiny rests. And there's people who will say, you know what, y'all are too intellectual. You got all these big words, technical terms, all kinds of theology all the time. And I'm just a simple person and I need a simple religion. We need stories and illustrations and those sorts of things so that we can really understand what you're talking about. You're way over our heads. And I'm telling you, at the same time, another person will say, you know what, it's just too simplistic, the message of the church. And way too much emotion and way too much passion. Calm down. We need something more in the lecture format, something a little more philosophically sophisticated, a little quieter and more contemplative. And there's folks who are going to say, you know what, Christianity, the church, It's just impractical in the sense that it just doesn't seem to reach me where I'm at in life. There's no application. I need to know how to live and how to handle my finances and how to rear my children. And all we get are these lectures and theology and Bible. And it makes no practical point of contact with me and my circumstances. And at the same time, someone else responding to the same message or the same series of messages is going to say, and they do, why are you sticking your nose into our business? Who are you to tell us how we are to live? I need a church that's going to not intrude into my personal life and leave me alone. And then the charge of legalism might be thrown in there too. All that's not to say that there isn't legitimate criticism of the church and of the message of the church and legitimate questions. And there are times when things need to be said, and we need to take a look, and we need to correct imbalances, and we need to improve what we're saying and how we're saying it. There are legitimate criticism, constructive criticisms. We're not for a moment meaning to discourage any of that. What we are saying is that the unbelieving world and the believing world at times is looking for excuses. Jesus and John are rejected on the basis of ad hominem arguments in the mode of, I don't like the preacher. John's too severe. Jesus is too lax. And the truth is, it doesn't matter what we say. No matter what gets said, we say hot, there's going to be people that are going to say cold. We say blue, they're going to say red. We say positive, they're going to say negative. We say faith, they say work. We say law, they say grace. I'm full of anecdotal evidence on this. When I was preaching through Ezra Nehemiah, one of the important themes, in fact, probably the dominant theme overarching both of those is separation from the world. I mean, they're going back into Palestine from exile in Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're surrounded by all this ungodliness and perversity and so forth, and they're really at risk of just being absorbed, of assimilating and of corrupting their religion. And so the constant drumbeat of Ezra and Nehemiah is separate from the world. And I backed it. So that was a fairly regular theme. And I back it up with New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul says, come out from their midst and be separate and do not touch what is unclean. So separation is a New Testament as well as Old Testament theme. And I remember after the end of one of these sermons in which that was the point of the passage, didn't have an agenda, wasn't trying to dot someone in the nose. Someone came out and said, I thought we were supposed to be witnesses in the world. At which point I groaned. You know, you don't preach the whole Bible in any given message. You can't preach the whole systematic theology in any single message. But what I take that for is this propensity of human nature, if we don't watch ourselves and guard ourselves, to be ready to always balance with a critical outlook whatever is being said, and to be unhappy no matter what. So that if we're emphasizing, look, we need to get out there and let our light shine before others. We need to be in the world. We need to be engaging in all spheres of life. We need to have a Christian world and life view, and we need to be articulating that and fully involved in our communities and in politics and in law and in medicine and so forth and so on. Then someone's going to come along and they're going to say, you know what? We are not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. What are you talking about? What do you mean by that? And this is what Jesus is saying. You know, we play the dirge, you wouldn't weep. We play the flute, you wouldn't dance. Let me give you another example. This is sort of fun for me. I hope it is for you. Just this last spring, I got this note from one of our members. I wouldn't identify him as a member unless it was a positive note, so I'm not betraying anybody's rude comment, because I really don't get hardly any of those. But here was a very nice note. Listen to this. From Easter through today, the messages have been wonderful, filled with hope and the promise of the gospel and how it can transform our lives! Exclamation point. Thank you! Exclamation point. Is that not great or what? Same Sunday, out on the lawn, one of our elders overheard a visitor saying, we don't preach like that in our church. I don't like all that fire and brimstone. What can you say? What can you say about something like that? Well, Jesus is saying, he's warning us, you know, that there is a predisposition. Romans 9:6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Our response to the message of the gospel says more about us than it says about the gospel. Do you know that? The way we respond to a particular verse or paragraph or chapter or book of the Bible, it's not God who's on trial. When the Bible is being read and preached and sung and prayed, We don't render a verdict about him. How we respond says everything about us, and it says nothing about God. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31, says the word of the cross, the message, is foolishness to the world. He says then in chapter 2 of that same book that as the messenger of that gospel, he didn't come in superiority of speech. He came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Even so, all right, the message is foolishness. And then the messenger himself, it wasn't sophisticated. He didn't have rhetorical skill. It was a plain style despised by the world. And he says, even so, it is that gospel is the power of God. And those who reject it, they're the ones that are foolish. They may not realize it, but foolishness is not to be found in God and in his gospel. It's to be found in our resistance to that gospel and our resistance to the packaging that it happens to come in and our against the man or ad hominem attacks against those who are the messengers. So that when they play the flute, oh, you don't want to dance. We sing the dirge, you don't want to weep. It doesn't matter what gets said or how it's said. There is a predisposition. The problem is unbelief itself. The frame of mind that comes to the gospel saying, in fact, if not consciously, nothing is going to satisfy me. They're always sounding the wrong note. Nothing will make me happy. Along the whole spectrum of severity. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11, 22, behold the goodness and the severity of God. That's the whole gospel. There's the goodness of God in the gospel. There's the severity of God in judgment. Sometimes the gospel message comes as a dirge, leading us to weep. Sometimes it comes as a flute, responding in rejoicing in the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God and the gift of eternal life and eternal security, rejoicing in our salvation and in the goodness of the God who in Christ Jesus has extended that to us. Sometimes it's a dirge. Sometimes it's a dance. And Jesus is saying wisdom's children will vindicate it in whatever form it comes. It comes in the form of the goodness of God. The love of Christ compelling us, the goodness of God leading us to repentance, that's biblical language. Wisdom's children are going to see and embrace that. If it comes in terms of judgment and repentance, wisdom's children are going to see it. If it comes as John the Baptist, they're going to see it. If it comes as Jesus, they're going to see it. If it's the wilderness message of wrath, they're going to see it. If it is this social interaction and helpful and healing and outreaching ministry of Jesus, they will embrace it. And if I'm not embracing it, then I don't need to be looking out there. I need to be looking in here. The problem is not the message and it's not the messenger. The problem is my own. That I am at a point where I am refusing to be pleased. Oh, that we would recognize that when that fits, when that's the case, when that's descriptive of where we are in our pilgrimage. And come to that point where we are ready to embrace the whole message of the whole gospel of the goodness, as well as the severity of God as he makes himself known in the gospel of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, as we pray together.